We're going to take a little bit of a break from Genesis and come back and finish that book here in a few weeks. But this morning, the Lord has led me this week to study and share with you from Luke's Gospel. That's the third book of the New Testament, chapter 23. So if you find John, go back a few pages, and you'll find us in the second to last chapter of the book of Luke. This is a passage that many of you will recognize. We are looking at, there were two thieves on the cross, and one of them put his faith in Christ. That's where our focus will be this morning. John Corson, in his commentary, said this about the two thieves. Two men, guilty of the same crime, cursing the same Lord, were dying the same death. They were equally close to the Lord, both close enough to talk to him even among the shouts and jeers of the crowd. They were equal in every way except one. One would be lost, the other saved. And this is a great mystery. How did the man on the right recognize who Jesus was? How did he get saved? That's what I'd like for us to consider this morning. What did the two thieves experience while they were on the cross at the same time as Jesus? What did they see? What did they hear? What might some of their thoughts have been? And more importantly, how did they respond to Jesus? I'd like to read our passage and then we'll pray and then we'll work through this passage. We won't cover every verse this morning, but we'll cover the ones that have to do with the dying thief. So I'm in Luke 23. Hopefully you have found your place. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And the inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts today. You are holy. You are completely separate from your creation. You are pure and sinless. You are the all-powerful God who has stooped to speak to your creation. And Lord, as we study these words today, they may be very familiar words, but we ask that you would give us new eyes and new ears this morning to hear from you, to marvel at your grace and goodness. to know that you have provided forgiveness. You have provided salvation. You have provided eternal life through the shed blood of Jesus. Father, I ask for your help this morning, that your Holy Spirit would empower me to speak your word accurately, to teach it in ways that are easy to apply, easy to understand. We ask for you, Holy Spirit, to do your work, that we would do our part to listen, and that you would do your part to speak and to show us any ways in which we need to change today. Father, please help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My main point, the only point I'm going to try to make to you this morning, is really more of a question. And that is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to his death on the cross? That's what the two thieves were watching. They were suffering the same death, the same execution with him. But I want to consider what they were thinking, what they were sensing. Go back with me, please, to verse 32. It says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. It says there were two others crucified, one on the right hand, the other on the left. By placing Jesus between two criminals, Pilate may have been trying to poke at the Jews, insult them further. Because we're going to see his label is the King of the Jews. And Pilate's saying, here's your King of the Jews. He's just being sentenced to the same death between two criminals. But it's also a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew and Mark point that out. Isaiah 53, verse 12, the second part of it says this. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he was numbered with thieves, robbers, criminals. He was with them. And in a moment, if you're paying attention, you'll see that he made intercession. He prayed for sinners, transgressors. So even though Pilate, or even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who were crucifying Jesus, may have been trying to humiliate him in this way, this was also part of God's plan. It was an illustration. We have two men who were the same distance, basically, from Jesus, physically. They were suffering the same condemnation that he was. They each had the same perspective. They could see. They could look over. In fact, if they were in a line, in order to talk to each other later, they would have had to look across Jesus and see him and look on him. And each one had to make a decision about him, and they made very different decisions about Jesus. We'll find that one was ushered into the kingdom with Jesus, and the other was condemned forever. Why such a big difference? What happened? Who were these men? The word criminal, the word translated criminal, it means evildoer. It means one who is set to do evil. The word implies total lawlessness and describes someone with no regard for the law and no respect for human life. Someone suggested a modern equivalent might be thug. That's who these two men were. Someone else explained it this way. The Greek word means one who uses violence to rob openly. This isn't a thief who breaks in and steals in cover of darkness. This is somebody who out in broad daylight would rob you, maybe at gunpoint. Isn't afraid of being caught. Isn't afraid of taking your life. That's the type of men these were. One commentator suggested they may have been guilty of armed robbery involving murder. So those are the two men who were crucified along with Jesus, one on each side of him. And rather than go verse by verse through these next paragraphs,
I want to summarize and point out some things about verses 34 to 38. Again, I want you to place yourself in the story. Use your imagination. What did these criminals see? What did they hear? What did they think about Jesus? We don't know whether either of them had ever heard of Jesus or seen him. Don't know whether they knew anything about him. But first, they would have heard him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Who was he praying for? The people who were executing him. The people who had condemned him to death. The grammar there in the Greek says that he was saying it repeatedly. He continued as he was being crucified, perhaps even from when they led him away from the judgment seat. As he carried his cross through the streets, he was saying repeatedly, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." When they had him lie down on the cross and they put nails, spikes through his wrists and through his ankles, he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." As they continued to mock him and scorn him, he said, "Father, forgive them." He was praying for his enemies, even while they were killing him. Second, they heard the religious leaders and the soldiers mocking and reviling Jesus while he was on the cross. And Matthew and Mark tell us that both criminals were doing the same thing. They were mocking Jesus, at least early on. But Jesus didn't respond. He didn't answer back to them. He didn't curse those who were cursing him. 1 Peter 2 says, Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he was insulted, we could say, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In addition to not responding to their insults, he didn't say anything beyond praying for them. They watched Jesus suffer in silence. Most criminals, even today, from what I understand, when they face execution, often they will be screaming if it's a painful death. They will be cursing those who are executing them. And certainly that would have been true at that time. A very painful way to die. And perhaps even these two thieves had been cursing those who were hammering the spikes into their wrists, inflicting pain on them. He didn't. He suffered silently. Later, or in another part of Isaiah 53, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus died willingly and silently. His words and actions during his execution were so different from anyone else that after Jesus died, the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is different from anyone I have ever been in charge of executing." Fourth, they could read the charge that was against him. It was common for criminals to have to carry some sort of little sign or plaque describing the charges for which they were being sentenced. And you may remember from the trials of Jesus, the religious authorities couldn't come up to witnesses to agree on what he had done wrong. They finally accused him of blasphemy, and of course, Rome didn't care if Jesus had blasphemed the Jewish gods. So they said, "He claimed to be king. We'll go with that." Pilate said, "This man is innocent. This man hasn't done anything wrong." And they said, "No, crucify him. We believe he's worthy of death. We can't do it without your permission. Have him killed." So the charge read, "This is the King of the Jews." That's all they could accuse him of. But what would that have meant? We read, okay, he's the King of the Jews. Well, not literally at that point in time. But they associated the King of the Jews, the Son of David, with the promised one, the Messiah, the chosen of God. So all of this was playing out before their eyes and ears as they suffered beside him on the cross. And we'll pick it up in verse 39 now. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, spoke against him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." If you're the promised one, if you're the Messiah, if you're the one who's supposed to deliver us, save yourself. And by the way, save me too. He's mocking him in the same way that the religious leaders and the soldiers had done. And as I said a moment ago, the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark say that it was both criminals at first who were making fun of Jesus, who were mocking him, who were saying, "Save yourself, save us too. Come down from the cross." But as the hours wore on, something happened in one of the thieves, in his heart. And his conscience was smitten. And he changed his mind. He changed his heart. We call that repenting. He repented. So that when the first thief started up again, mocking and scorning him, the second one said, "No, stop." It's verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Let's go through what he said there. "Do not you even fear God?" This thief, this criminal, had fear and reverence for God. What does Proverbs say? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." This is a good starting point for him to have fear of God and be upset that the other criminal didn't have a fear of God. But why would he ask that? Why? What does that have to do with the situation? He's saying, "Don't you have any fear of God?" I believe the reason he asked that is that he saw and heard what was so unusual about what was taking place in this execution. I believe he had come to the realization, come to the opinion in those hours, this person hasn't done anything wrong. This person is God. This person is the Messiah. He had become convinced of who Jesus was. He goes back to their situation. "You and I, we are under the same condemnation." He says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? You are condemned, I am condemned, he is condemned." It seems that during that time, during those 3 to 6 hours, he had begun to think about the fact that, "I am going to die. I am not ready to die." Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." He understood he was condemned for an earthly crime, but it seems that he understood that he didn't want to be judged for eternity. He didn't want eternal punishment. He went on and he said, "We receive the due rewards of our deeds." He acknowledged that he had done something wrong and he was being justly punished for it. And the other guy, he said, "You did this." Maybe they were partners in the same crime. "We are justly condemned. We're in the same condemnation." What's he doing? He's confessing his sin. There's a book I read back in college for a class, and it's called The Incomparable Christ. The author is J. Oswald Sanders. And he said this about the thief at this point in his thought process: "A self-confessed sinner is not far away from a forgiving Savior. When we are willing to admit, 'I am a sinner, what I did was wrong,' and confess that to God, God welcomes us with open arms." What is the thief saying? He's saying, "We deserve our punishment." What is that? He's changed his mind. He's changed his heart. Call that repentance. What's he doing? He's confessing. I deserve what I'm getting. But he goes on and says, this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? Well, unless he had seen or interacted with Jesus before that, the only way he would have known that was the Holy Spirit revealing it to him. But what had he observed? This is different from anything I've ever seen. This guy isn't yelling back. He isn't even reacting to his pain in the normal way. He's using the breaths that he takes to pray for those who accuse him, to pray for those who are killing him. This man is different. He said he has not done anything like we have done. He has done no wrong. Now, he's not the only person who recognized Jesus' innocence in the events leading up to this. Pilate said repeatedly, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife said, don't have anything to do with this just man. Judas, the one who betrayed Christ, came back and tried to get back the money and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Jesus, fully man, fully God, without sin for those 33 or so years on earth. Never sinned. Never did anything wrong. And yet condemned, dying the same death as these thieves, these criminals. So what has happened in this criminal's heart, in his mind? He has come to the end of himself. He realized that there was nothing he could do to save himself. The only thing he could do was to cry out, to ask Jesus, to ask God for mercy, for compassion. So he did. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. What did he say? He said, Lord. And yes, that was like, sir, it was a sign of respect. But he's already said, this man hasn't done anything wrong. He knows that he is speaking to God. What is he confessing? He's confessing Christ's deity. How amazing that this convict is seeing Jesus as one worthy of his faith. So he began his prayer, if you'll allow me to call it that. He began his prayer to Jesus with, Lord. You might notice first, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and it goes on, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then what? You will be saved. What has to happen? Confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. What did this criminal just do? He confessed with his mouth, the Lord Jesus. As he was about to die, he turned to Christ for forgiveness. And what happened? Jesus accepted him. What does that say? It says that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's not the deeds that I have done. He's throwing himself on God's mercy. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's not asking for a special place of honor in the kingdom. He's not asking to be a leader or a king in the kingdom. The way I read it, he's not even asking to be in the kingdom. He's saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we know that Jesus is God. We know and understand that Jesus really was King of the Jews and will be recognized as such someday. But at that moment, what that criminal was seeing and hearing Did it look like Jesus was a king? No. Did it look like he was about to come into his kingdom? No. It looks like he's a criminal about ready to die. And yet, by God's grace, this man has the faith to see that he is a king and he is coming into his kingdom, even though it looks to me like he's about to die. The hope of something beyond this life. Though he wouldn't have understood it this way, John MacArthur points out some of the teachings, the doctrines that this thief included in his prayer. He said, the penitent thief's prayer reflected the belief that the soul lives on after death, that Christ had a right to rule over the kingdom of the souls of men, and that he would soon enter that kingdom despite his impending death. His request to be remembered was a plea for mercy, which also reveals that the thief understood that he had no hope of divine grace. He had no hope but divine grace, and that the dispensing of that grace lay in Jesus' power. He had no hope beyond Jesus. All of this demonstrates true faith on the part of the dying thief. And as we'll see in a moment, Christ graciously affirmed his salvation. So when, by all outward appearances, the kingdom was over, the disciples had scattered, most of them. A couple days later, you can read in the next chapter of Luke's gospel, the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we were hoping that this was the one, that he was the Messiah, that this was going to be the kingdom. They had given up hope. And yet this man, dying, the death of a criminal, believes in Jesus' kingdom, believes that he is a king, and that he has the power to forgive and to save. So here is how I see the progression that has been going on in this person's heart and mind. First, he had a fear of God. He understood, it seems, this is God. He's done nothing wrong. At some point, he began to have a knowledge of death, his own mortality. He also seemed to understand condemnation. And wouldn't he, having been a condemned criminal, dying for his sin? He understood death. He understood condemnation. But by God's grace, he had changed his mind. What is repentance? Repentance is a U-turn. It's changing my mind because of the work that God has done in changing my heart. And he has confessed, I deserve this. He tells the other guy, you deserve this. He doesn't deserve this. And he prays, he cries out to Jesus. And our Lord's response is stunning. He does not tell him, you need to pray this prayer and lead him in the sinner's prayer. He doesn't tell him to go to church or walk an aisle. He doesn't tell him to be baptized or to give money. He didn't tell him to clean up his act and then come back again. We'll try it again later. He told him, you're saved. Verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Someone said, our Lord can never resist the plea of the penitent. There is a sinner in need of salvation. There is a sinner who is humbly calling out to him. He will not ignore. He will not deny. He will not turn away from that one, that sinner approaching him, asking for salvation. Now, moments earlier, to the mob mocking him, he did not speak. He would not speak. And then that thief said, Lord, remember me. He replied. He said, well, that's polite. No, you don't understand. And I haven't gone into it today because that wasn't the focus. But crucifixion It's a gory death, and it's a cruel punishment because you die by suffocation. Once you are placed on that cross, whether your hands are tied or nailed to the cross, every time you take any breath, you have to pull yourself up in order to breathe. Yes, I'm sure there are people who died from crucifixion from bleeding out or something else, but many of them died from suffocating. They couldn't breathe. And eventually you're too tired to pull yourself up to breathe. So any statement, and if you study the Gospels, you can come up with seven different things that Jesus said. This is one of them that we're studying this morning. Anytime he said anything, he had to pull himself up, and it was agonizingly painful. And so as the prisoners are back and forth, the criminals, and as this one turns and says, "Lord, remember me," he would have had to pull himself up. And now Jesus responded. Now he spoke. He didn't make any effort in that sense for those who were ridiculing him. But he had an answer for the one who was humbly crying out to him. And what did he say? "Assuredly." Your translation may say "verily." You might say "truly." "Really and truly," we could say. "What I'm about to say is going to happen. Today." Did you notice the thief was asking for something in the future? "When you come to your kingdom, remember me." God didn't give him exactly what he asked for, did he? If he had given him exactly what he asked for, we're still waiting, aren't we? For the second coming, for Christ to come in power and glory with his angels? That hasn't happened yet. So if he had given him exactly what he asked for, he'd still be waiting. But he didn't. He gave him something better. He asked for something in the future, and Jesus said, "Today." He asked just to be remembered. Jesus said, "You will be with me." What did that tell him? Well, it tells us that the soul survives after death. There are different religions, cults, denominations that will talk to you about soul sleep, or they'll talk about purgatory. That's not in the Bible. That's contrary to what Jesus is saying right here. What he's saying is that today you will be with me. Well, does that mean he's going to be buried in the same tomb? No, we're not talking about physically the body, because there's a difference between the body and the spirit. There's part of me that's going to live forever, the part of you that's going to live forever. That's the part Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus was the only one that's going to be buried in that tomb. He was the first one that's going to be buried in that tomb. Rather, he's saying, you, the part of you that was created to live eternally, will be with me. Where? In paradise. He's talking about heaven, where God lives. His faith, by grace, has saved him. John Corson said he simply looked on the Lord and talked to the Lord. And that was it. He did nothing more. Why? Because he could do nothing more. He's nailed to a cross. He can't go anywhere. He can't do anything. If he works at it, he can speak. And that's what he did. He went on to say, the gospel is so simple. I simply come, pinned in helplessness like the thief on the cross, and say, "Lord, remember me. Have mercy on me." And he does. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." All he could do was call out for the Lord. And that's all it took. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." It's not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There was nothing he could do to save himself on that cross, physically or spiritually. But he recognized that there was one who could save him spiritually. And he called out to him. Have you ever heard of a deathbed conversion? Someone who is near the end of life and thinking about the future, thinking about eternity. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my body? What's going to happen to anything that lives beyond that? And this seems to be the only deathbed confession, the only deathbed conversion that happens in the Bible. And David Guzik, I don't think this originated with him, but he said, there is one deathbed conversion in the Bible so that no one would despair. It is never too late. If there is breath in your lungs, you can call out to God. But there is only one so that no one would presume. It's not a common occurrence necessarily, but it is possible. And I encourage you in that today. If there's anyone online or in this room, you've never cried out to God for salvation. You've never found the peace of God that is available to us in Christ Jesus. It is never too late. If you're hearing me say this, it is not too late. You can call out to God, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It wasn't a very complicated prayer, was it? It certainly wasn't a long prayer. If we wanted to put it up before a theological test, did he have all the right stuff? Probably not. But was it real? Did Jesus save him? Yes, absolutely yes. Why? Because he, in humility, is recognizing, I have a need I cannot meet, and I believe you, Jesus, can do it. And I am asking you to do it. That is the prayer of faith. It's not the words you say. It's not the boxes you check. It is a heart that by the Holy Spirit of God has been brought to a place of repentance and confession and calling out to God in faith. That is salvation. So I return to the question I asked at the beginning. What will you do with Jesus? Or what have you done with Jesus? How will you respond to his death on the cross? Bernard McGee said, these two thieves have been arrested for the same crime, tried for the same crime, condemned for the same crime, and were dying for the same crime. So what was the difference between them? There isn't any. They're one and the same as far as their condition. Both were thieves, criminals. He said the difference lies in the fact that one thief believed in Jesus Christ, and one did not. That is the illustration I referred to at the beginning. That is showing the only two types of people who have lived since the story that we've read this morning. There are those who find salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and there are those who reject it. He is offering forgiveness, but we have to believe in him and accept it. If someone offers you a gift, what do you have to do? You have to take it. You have to receive it. If I say there's a check out there on the table for $100,000, some of you would still forget. You don't look at the table. But if I said there's a check for $100,000 out there, it would not do you any good if you didn't take it. And what we have been offered through Jesus Christ, the salvation of my soul for eternity to have everlasting life with him is so much better than a $1,000 check. Have you accepted it? Have you believed in him and received that gift of salvation? John 3:36 is the last verse I'll share with you this morning. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Which position do you find yourself in this morning? The one who has received life because of faith in Jesus Christ, or the one who is condemned, the wrath of God abiding on you because you have not accepted that free offer of salvation? Would you bow your head? Close your eyes?